be with your therapist the next two or three days. So, no, thank you very much, Brother Mark. It's a joy to be with you,
to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a good and most pleasant to be asked by the presbytery to come. I gave a series of talks yesterday in Berkeley. I was not involved with the riots there. Very interesting, though. Mr. Faulkner, Pastor Faulkner of Berkeley, did take a picture of me under the sign "Revolutionary of Revolution Books," where I was. I just thought it would be fun. I sent it to my kids. Yes, I'm in Berkeley. So, at any rate, it is good to be here with you. I've been able to be with you a few times in the past, and it's always good to get an invitation from the session. I thank you for that, to come here and to share with you in the good things of the Lord. As the pastor said, attempting to tie the sermons together a bit, what we'll be thinking about, the sort of theme is more about Jesus seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is in all of the Scripture. And as we open it up, we delight to see Him and to draw near to Him and to know what it is that He has for us. So this morning, let's begin by looking at a familiar passage in the first book of the Bible, the book of the beginnings, Genesis. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We'll look at verses 1 to 14. And this is that account of Abraham being called, being tested by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, and that very difficult circumstance, which showed, in fact, that Abraham did and abided and continued in saving faith. He had saving faith, and he continued in that. So let's hear God's word. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his knife and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." God's holy word, may He add His blessing to it in all our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for hearing ears and believing hearts, that we may indeed draw near to You as You draw near to us, that we may hear and obey Your word as Your servant Abraham did. And we pray it in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, many find this account of the sacrifice of Abraham or the binding of Isaac to be horrific and repulsive. In one sense, it is. Child sacrifice? Yes, it was practiced in the ancient Near East and would have been sadly altogether too common in Abraham's day. And yet, if we know our Bible, it strikes us as curious that God would command Abraham to do this. God explicitly forbade child sacrifice in Leviticus 18:21 and 21-5, a practice that some Israelites had adopted from the worship of the pagan god Molech, in which children were offered in the fire to this pagan god. God said, don't do that. Don't you offer your children in the fire. What's going on here? We don't have any way of understanding this text if we only approach it as this kind of bizarre instance of God-ordered child sacrifice. Even then, if we figured out that there must be something more, something else than child sacrifice going on here, we may still be offended by any call for sacrifice, certainly one that would involve the shedding of blood, our own or another's. I think the real offense, you see, of this passage to many is what clearly lies behind it. And that's this, that God is holy and just, but we're sinners. A blood sacrifice, because God is holy and just, is thus necessary for God to show mercy to undeserving sinners. Blood must be shed, either ours, or if God is so gracious as to permit it, that of another, a substitute. There is something repulsive here, friends, but it's not God's requirement for the shedding of blood for sacrifice. It's our sin that necessitates sacrifice in the first place. This is not what our culture wants to hear. This is not what our culture believes. The reason people are offended by this is because they don't really see how sinful they are and how utterly obnoxious that is to a holy God. We refuse to believe that. Our culture refuses to believe that. What's offensive, we might say then, to modern man, a sinful man, is not sin, but that God requires a sacrifice for sin. Because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, God requires sacrifice. And here we see, first of all, that God called Abraham to sacrifice. And secondly, we're going to see that God himself sacrificed. And thirdly, as we reflect on our own situation, God calls us to sacrifice. God called Abraham to sacrifice. He himself gave the ultimate sacrifice. And he calls us to sacrifice. And so here we see, what the title of the first sermon here is, the cost of salvation. This is the cost of salvation. This flies in the face, we say, again, of modern man's conception of God. As Stuart Briscoe noted once, we tend to conceive of God as the activities director on a cruise ship. A lot of people sort of think about God like that. He's the activity director on a cruise ship bound to provide us with every amenity and amuse us. You know, he's Julie on the love boat. That's what God is like. He's just supposed to keep us happy and make us happy. And if there is a God, that's what he's got to do. As this passage reminds us, no, he's the Holy One of Israel. Of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he requires us to be holy. God does test, as we see he did here with Abraham, and call for sacrifice. So let's draw in more closely and see something of the dynamics of this. So first of all, we say, in this great passage, one of the most striking in the Bible. This is really a gripping and arresting passage. We see God calls Abraham to sacrifice. Though it cost him everything. What an enormous price Abraham is asked to pay. Let's get a little of the details. He's told by God lovingly in verse 2. There's a Hebrew particle there. It's used five times in difficult circumstances. It's not really translated, but it has the force of "if you please" or "I beg of you." So God is saying to him when he says, "Take your son," there's this, I beseech though, I implore you. He could just command, but God deals with us as his people in a very loving way, in a very entreating way. And what he says, he gives him a set of three imperatives. He says, go, take, go, and offer. The Son of Promise, who's also described in three ways. Take him who is your son, your only or precious son, whom you love, Isaac. That's language that's also used in Matthew 3:17 and 17:5 and John 3:16. Ephesians 1:6, 2 Peter 1:17. That very language is used to describe Christ. And so we already see here that from one perspective, Abraham is a type, we might say, of the Father, and Isaac, laughter. Remember, that's what his name means? Laughter. Isaac, laughter is the source of joy. Isaac is a type of Christ. You can imagine, put yourself in the situation. You could imagine how heavy-hearted and perplexed Abraham must have been when this call came from God. He had sent the son of the flesh away, Ishmael, and could perhaps understand that in the light of God's purposes. But in parallel fashion to his wife having said, Ishmael must go, God says, Isaac must go. Or that's what it seems to say. Calvin says here, the matter had come to this, that God would appear to have done nothing but mock him. How? God would have Abraham destroy the very means of his salvation, Isaac, by his own hands. Isaac is the one through whom the blessing will come, not only to Abraham's family and all of those that come from his family to constitute Israel, but to the nations. Abraham had been clearly told that through your seed, all the nations would be blessed. Feel the weight of this. How is this going to happen? It's evident that whatever confusion Abraham may have experienced, he trusted God. He trusted God, and we do that only when we believe that though we may not know what God is doing, and let me suggest to you, sometimes people come and they say, Pastor, this is going on in my life. I'm not sure I know what God is doing. And I say, when you get really sure about what God is doing, send me a note, would you? Because we don't ever know from God's perspective what He's doing in our lives. He knows that in a complete way that we can't know because we're not God. We're the creature. He's the creator. So he has this very full understanding. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? What's the gap, if you will? We're to trust him. That Father knows best. Truly. We're not talking Robert Young. We're talking, I know some of you have no idea. This is going way back. But we're talking the God of the Bible. We're talking the God of the Bible. Are you perplexed? Just think how perplexed Abraham must have felt. Do you today acknowledge that God only is wise and that he knows what he's doing, though we don't see what he's up to in our lives? This is the faith to which you are called and which alone will open up to us a way where there seems to be none. Well, Abraham's faith is evidenced here. As James talks about this, James in James 2 talks about this. It's evidenced by his works. Now, Paul talks about Abraham believing God and it being credited to him for righteousness. And the reference point there is something we're going to look at in Sunday school. It's particularly Genesis 15. But when James, and a lot of people say, I don't get this, is James contradicting Paul? Or are you just supposed to put them together? They're talking about different things. Paul is talking about Abraham's believing God and being justified by such. James is very explicitly, you can go there and you can work your way through it, he's referring to this passage. He's referring not to Abraham's earlier faith whereby he was justified. He's talking about this faith that evidenced itself. This is an old Abraham. This is a mature Abraham who's been walking with the Lord by faith. And he's evidencing, he's showing that he has faith. He's demonstrating that he has faith, because true faith always manifests itself in works and obedience. And that's what he's doing here. Verse 3 gives us Abraham's response, which, though it again, it may indicate some jumbled thinking. It talks about saddling the donkey and then splitting the wood. That seems a little odd. But clearly indicates trust. Here's Abraham's challenge. If Isaac, not Ishmael, was the one through whom the promise of blessing to Abraham's seed and to all the nations would come, how could God call for his death? Why is Abraham so willing? Here's the thing you should think particularly. Why is he so willing to trust God here? Abraham's trust in God meant that though he may not understand all of God's purposes in the test, he knew that through Isaac, great blessings would come upon all peoples. God had said that, and he believed it. How's that going to happen if he kills him? He believed that God, though he called for the death of Isaac, though he called for sacrifice, would nonetheless bless through Isaac. Abraham knew that this promise-keeping God had the power to, and would, if necessary, raise Isaac from the dead. He said, well, where would you come up with that? I didn't. You don't have to worry. The New Testament gives us, through the writer to the Hebrews, a definitive word about this. It gives us an interpretation of what's going on here. So you know it isn't just my fevered brain that's making this up. Now Hebrews 11 speaks in this way about this particular incident, verses 17 to 19. Says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the answer, verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. But you see, he knows that if he does what God told him to do, God's plan would not be thwarted. That wasn't the end of it. He knew that in some way, I mean, either God stops him, or if he goes through with it, God will raise him from the dead. And you say, well, that seems a little presumptuous. Well, it would be if he didn't have a promise for such. But in this case, it is called faith. Faith isn't, brothers and sisters, a leap in the dark. I know we hear that a lot. People take what Kierkegaard said there, and they don't even rightly mean what he meant. It's not as bad as a lot of people think what he actually said. But people talk about the leap of faith. You've all heard that, right? Just a leap in the dark. No, our faith is based on the sure foundation that our labor in the Lord is not in vain because of Christ and our resurrection. You can venture your all on the Lord and know that you will gain it all back. And this is the faith that led Abraham forward. Now, you might say, well, do we have a like promise? I mean, okay, Abraham was promised that through Isaac, blessing would come to the nations. And so he knew that God could raise him from the dead. Well, we don't have that kind of promise. Yes, we do. You know that the end will be good, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And I know. We're sorely tried. certain things happen in our life, certain horrible things, unmentionable things, unimaginable things, unspeakable things. And we say, Lord, not this! This can't be something that works to good for those that love you or are called according to your purpose. All things. Say, how am I supposed to believe that? It's an article of faith. How are you supposed to believe anything about the Christian gospel? How are you supposed to believe that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son? His Son. I mean, we're talking about Abram's, His Son, to die for you. This is what we're called to. You do know that the end will be good, even if the path to getting there is not clear and maybe dark and confusing. That's really what's even, I mean, it's said all over the Bible. We could talk, David in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You say, well, he's talking about death. No, actually, he's not. We keep translating it that way. It's the valley of dark shadows. And it really characterizes, in many ways, the life we live. We are in our state of humiliation. Jesus, when he lived on this earth, was in a state of humiliation until after the cross he was raised from the dead. That's where he entered his exaltation. We don't enter our exaltation until Christ comes back. And we're raised together with Him. This is our humiliation. This is a time of dark and deep shadows. There's joy. Oh, there's joy. But there's dark and deep shadows. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. You say, well, what are we supposed to do till it gets here? Trust God. Trust Him. Well, that's not so easy. Trust Him. It isn't as if he didn't anticipate anything. It isn't as if, I bet this taken God by surprise. I mean, we won't actually say that, but we kind of act that way. No. This is why for Abraham, this faith, it's a gift of God. This is why the we of verse 5 isn't a deceit when Abraham says there, to the servants, stay here with the donkey while we go over there. We'll worship and come back. I mean, he's not just saying this to the servants thinking, not really. I mean, I'm going to kill Isaac. We're not going to come back. The servants are going to jump him. I mean, you could speculate in all kind of ways here. No, he's not lying. He believes they will come back. This is why Abraham's answer in verse 8 to Isaac's question in verse 7 isn't a dodge. Because God would provide. That's what it says in verse 14. Abraham came to call the place, the Lord will provide. In the Hebrew, that's Yahweh Yireh. You say, well, who cares? That doesn't mean anything to me. Well, maybe you've heard it put, not quite correctly, but popularly this way, Jehovah Jireh. And I won't explain why that's not really correct, but God will provide. And what that actually means, the Hebrew actually means, literally, the Lord who sees. In other words, this didn't take him by surprise. Or some would say it's the Lord who sees to it. Now, if you tell me, you know, Pastor Strange, would you help me with this? Or would you take care of this? If one of my elders says, would you take care of this? And I say, I'll see to it. What does that mean? I'll do it. And you could translate this, the Lord who sees to it. He sees to it. Or He provides. He provides. What? He would bring Isaac back from the dead, or he would provide a substitute. Abraham didn't know the how, but he trusted God. And so can you, because he's brought Jesus back from the dead. Victory is secure. I mean, you've got far more grounds to trust than Abraham did. But I say, I want you to be clear here, this in no way minimizes the pain and agony of the sacrifice that Abraham was presently being asked to make. That's important. Think about it as chapter 22 begins, sometime later, wow. Sometime later, after what? After waiting for Isaac? After the disappointment with Ishmael? After all the things? And then, verse 4, those 3 days. 3 days as Jonah was in the fish, as Christ was in the tomb, as they went to Mount Moriah. That journey, can you imagine that journey? What must be going through Abraham's mind? And then their leaving of the servants in verse 5, and Isaac taking up his cross in verse 6. You might find it interesting that the Genesis Rabbah, which is a pre-Christian Jewish midrash, so it's pre-Christian Jewish midrash, commented on this, that Isaac was like a condemned man with wood on his back, this is a direct quote, carrying his own cross. See, the question of Isaac to his father, where's the lamb? And then the Akedah, the binding of Isaac in verse 9. How excruciating all of that must have been. This was no cakewalk, beloved. Though he trusted and he knew God would bring it about, this doesn't mean this wasn't difficult. The knife, I'll just say this, and we'll be done with this point. And by the way, this is the long point. I sort of put a lot under this point in describing the passage. So this is the longer point. If you're like, oh, is this guy going to get through? We'll get there. Don't worry about that. But the knife of verses 6 and 10 was a kind use for sacrifice. Isaac, listen to this. Isaac was to be, as verse 2 notes, a whole burnt offering in which the throat was to be cut, the blood drained, the body dismembered, and then burned on the altar. That's what was being called for here. In other words, God asked Abraham to sacrifice all. It cost Abraham everything. And you know what Hebrews 11 says? It says, in that sense, God did raise him from the dead. And we can say, in that sense, Abraham, because he had in his heart given him up, he did give him up. He did sacrifice him. Though God, of course, had something else in mind. So when we say it cost Abraham everything, we can very quickly say, with respect to our second point, it cost God everything. This story is ultimately about God's great sacrifice. Verse 14, the place doesn't become named Abraham's ordeal or Abraham's fear, but God's seeing to it. God's place of provision. God's mount of revelation for poor needy sinners. Abraham said in faith in verse 8 that the Lord would provide the lamb. When Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide the lamb. God did just that. In verse 13, we read that instead of the boy, God provided a ram for Abraham to offer as a burnt offering, as a substitute for sinners. Now, many scholars say, note here, it is a ram. He said God would provide a lamb, and He will, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this isn't the ultimate fulfillment of it. There's a ram provided. There's a sacrifice provided, but there's yet to come this lamb, really, ultimately, that He speaks of. You see, though, when he's asked to give this sacrifice, he doesn't object. He doesn't say, this is unfair. How can you ask this of me? We've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. My son has done nothing wrong. Abraham did not murmur and ask God what right he had to do this. Later in Israel, claimed all the firstborn, allowing them to be redeemed from death by sacrifice. This is how this is going to work as it expands out. In the Exodus, even the life of Israel's firstborn was forfeit, not just Egypt's. We often think of in the Passover, well, it was Egypt's firstborn who were forfeit, not Israel's, not true. Their life was forfeit. That's why, unless they put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost, the death angel would have taken their firstborn. It wasn't, they were good, and Egypt was bad. They deserve to die. No, it's very clear that the only reason God would pass over Israel was because they were under the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of the house, signifying that God would accept the blood of a substitute for His people who deserve to die. We deserve to die. I've had people ask me, do I deserve this? And I say, well, let me just answer it to you from my own personal experience. There's nothing that I don't deserve. What I mean by that is anything God could bring about, anything that He would bring about, if it were for my sins, it's limitless. My sin is abhorrent. So I could never say, I don't deserve this. Like, are you kidding? Do I not understand my sin? Well, we often don't. But if we understand our sin, we're not going to be murmuring and saying, God, I don't deserve this. It's rather we're seeking to trust Him to get through it. Oh, that doesn't mean that it's not difficult. That doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt greatly. But there's something else you should know here about this Mount Moriah, this place of seeing. This was the very spot on which the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, became the great temple of Solomon. And sacrifice on behalf of and instead of the people would be offered and accepted by God. So Mount Moriah, in David's time, is this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And when David sinned, we're going to look at that a little bit in the sinful census in 2 Samuel 24. When David sinned and God was punishing Israel for that sin, the angel of the Lord was poised to strike Jerusalem. And he did not. He withheld the sword. But this was on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David said, I'm going to buy this. I'm going to build a temple here. And the Lord said, you're a man of blood. We will build a temple here. Your son, Shlomo, Solomon, Prince of Peace, Shalom, that's the name, will build the temple here. And so this is the site on which there will be countless sacrifices given for our sin. All pointing, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sin that the blood of bulls and goats, not only this ram here in Genesis 22, but all the sacrifices that would come to be on this mount, from the temple being there, all of those sacrifices could never remove our sins, the sin of men and women. And it pointed to Jesus, who would come, who was God, fully God, but would take upon our flesh and come as the God-man. And as a man and as God, bear our own sins in His body on the tree. And so we say by His active obedience and keeping the whole law for us and His passive obedience on the cross, which cost Him everything. It cost Jesus everything. He secured our salvation. All was done entirely and completely for us. At Moriah, friends, God provided, God saw to it that a substitute would be provided instead of Abraham's son, so that that promised seed might live. And in the incarnation, at Calvary especially, He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up freely for us all. God gave His only begotten Beloved to save miserable wretches. And without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The whole of the Old Testament teaches this. It's all over the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. Here we see the shedding of blood of this ram. Mount Moriah, we're going to see the bloodshed of a countless number of lambs. But many speculate that when that temple of Solomon was destroyed, Mount Moriah is spoken of in its several peaks. It may have been moved right off of this site. And a number of scholars speculate that perhaps on this very site, this was Golgotha, Calvary's Hill. So we see Abraham raising his knife to slay Isaac, and God says, stop! And we see the angel of the Lord in David's time on the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite poised to strike Jerusalem, and God says, stop! And on Calvary's mountain, we see God's darling Son hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth for you and me. And God Himself, as it were, that knife plunge meets its mark. It does not stop. We, like Isaac, like all those animals who ought to be slain, there, Jesus Christ was slain for us. You say, why, what had He done? Why was He slain? What had He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, when we talk about deserving, what had He done to deserve such? Nothing. He was put to death, beloved of the Lord, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was all we like sheep who had gone astray. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In Abraham's time, Isaac was spared. In David's time, Jerusalem was spared. And a temple built there that showed that God was pleased to accept the blood of a substitute. But bulls and goats? No, that couldn't do it. It was all looking forward to Jesus, the one who would come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, who would keep God's law perfectly, and who would die for us lawless ones, for us ones who deserve to die. This is all part of it. We have to acknowledge that. We deserve to die. We deserve to go to hell. He took all of that upon Himself. Why will you and I not go to hell? Because Jesus took it for us, and we trust Him and Him alone, and have life thereby. Well, this brings us to the third and briefest of the points. They get briefer. Not too brief. We, like Abraham, because of Christ's sacrifice, we're called to sacrifice. Put it this way. It cost Abraham everything. It cost God everything. His only begotten Son. Because of His love. What does it cost us? Everything. As we said, Abraham died in this test. You could say. He died to His will, His way, His... You got to die. I mean, you're called to do what He was called to do unless you say, yes, Lord. And that's dying. That's dying. Unless you say that, you won't do it. But we're called to the same. So many ways we're called to it. We're called to come to Christ for life, and that call includes a call to give everything, or to put it another way, to lose everything. Sometimes it's put that way, right? We're called to hate father, mother, sister, brother, and our own lives. Now, certain people, or our Roman Catholic friends say, the regular clergy, the monks and the nuns, or the secular clergy, the parish priests, they're called to that. Yeah, they live out that life that all Christians are to live out. No, all Christians must die. If you don't lose your life, you'll never find your life in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor, obviously, but it means give up and give over to Him. As an old pastor I used to have would say, hoist the white flag of surrender. I surrender. What do you mean surrender? What does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it means. It means by nature, I'm full of myself. I'm full of what I want, what I think should happen, what I, and I'm saying, no, it's you. I surrender. And our hymnody reflects this. I mean, there's an old song, I Surrender All. That's what that song's talking about. Many songs are talking about that. We're called to die, to take up our cross and follow Him. It's another way of talking about it. Paul said this. What did Paul say? I die every now and then. He said, I die daily. That's what he's talking about. I'm always giving up and giving over. And then in Romans 12, he says, remember he's developed all of these magnificent Romans. I mean, what can you say about Romans? Magnificent book. And he's developed all of these wonderful arguments, and particularly he's been talking about all the benefits of salvation in Christ. And he comes to 12 and he calls for our sacrifice. He says, in view of the mercies of God. And you say, what mercies? Everything I've talked about in the first 11 chapters. You know, reread those. And then come back here. And full of those, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your spiritual act of worship. Present yourselves to God. Sacrifice, he uses that. See, I'm not making this stuff up. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. This call is all-demanding and all-encompassing. Beloved, raise the knife, not only against all your sin and flesh, but against all that you trust in or look to other than Christ. It could be your family. It could be your position, your wealth, your ideals. I don't know. You fill in the blank. Raise the knife against everything in that sense. Sacrifice your own self-reliance. You're seeking to save yourself. Certainly those sins that are most adored and precious in your life. You can do it because you know even better than Abraham the God of resurrection. What you gain in all such sacrifice, beloved, is greater than what you lose. That's why Jim Elliot, the missionary, was right when he said, he's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. I mean, he got it. He understood the sacrifice. But you do give it up. But you gain so much so that what you gave up was, you know, Paul said, I was all these things, Philippians 3. But I count it all as nothing, as loss. Actually, at one point there he uses a word, I count it as something on the bottom of my shoe that doesn't smell very good. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. You get to the other side and you say, wow. But it's not just surface sin that you're called to die to give up, but a self-centered, self-willed, discontented, unbelieving heart. Be willing to plunge the knife, to pluck out the eye, to cut off the hand. It's another way Jesus is talking about the same thing. Ed Clowney said, in the total commitment of faith, the cost is everything. But in the simple trust of faith, the cost is nothing. So I'll ask the question again. We've heard that it costs us everything. So I'll put it this way. What does it cost you? Nothing. God provides. We don't die eternally. He died for us. This is the gain that Elliot is talking about. The giving up of all things to gain this. You see, here's the enticement to faith. and the grounds for obedience that flow from faith. We can gladly sacrifice for our God, not to pay for our sins. Jesus paid it all. Okay. You know, I felt like you were laying a burden on me. I don't have to lay a burden on you. You bring the burden. That's your sin. I'm coming to proclaim the one who bore your burden away in his own body on the tree. Your burden isn't all the circumstances of your life. That's all in God's hands. Your burden is that sin. And we're going to see even more clearly tonight, those circumstances are calling for you to die to that sin and to live to righteousness. And again, when people say, I don't know why this is happening, I say, well, you're obviously not seeing, you know, it's not, this is happening for this particular sin necessarily. I'm not saying that that can't happen. But people are saying, you know, something's going on in their life, difficulties, and they're saying, what's my sin? Is if there's some particular thing that they've got to, you know, did I not do my taxes correctly enough? I mean, can we get over this kind of stuff? Don't you know that you always need to die to sin and live to righteousness? And you're always being called to that? And it's always a challenge, and yet when you work through it, and recognize that that which costs you everything, in another sense, costs you nothing. You go, huh, okay, all right, I get it. I get it. We sacrifice because we say, the hymn writer put it very well here, didn't he? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymns get this stuff right a lot of, you know. If you're really going through struggles, I mean, read God's Word, pray. But you're blocked up in prayer. Use the hymnal to help you pray. They're prayers, quite often. Pick up the hymnal. If you say, I don't know what to say. There are hymns that express this very deeply. God, beloved, has provided all and will provide. Let us ever march up Mount Moriah, knowing that He will, and willingly give ourselves. Let us, in view, as Paul says, of God's mercy, present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here and we say so little, and yet You are gracious to take what should be so much better, but to take it home to needy hearts. Help us. Grant us Your grace. We look to You. Help us to recognize what You've done and to gladly die, to give up all, to come to You and rest and trust in You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.